Out of the mouth of babes, right? Out of the mouth of babes. Well, I would encourage you to pick up your copy of God's Word up to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 791. Or maybe if you're using the ESV that I'm using, then it would also be on page 791. But we're looking at Haggai this morning. And do all of you have one of these little sheets here? Should have been inside your bulletin. If they're not on your bulletin, they might be back there on the back. If you don't have one, I want you to have it. You know, it's something that could be really helpful to you. If you don't have one and you want one, raise up your hand, and they can. Marie is going to be a great servant, and she's going to make sure that you have one. I'm just providing this to you as a way to kind of break down Haggai into its parts. Haggai is really made up of four messages, four oracles that God gives to the people, and He also gives it to us. And so I've broken this all up into each of those messages and given you kind of a big idea. And each of these messages will constitute one of the sermons in Haggai. So we'll go through Haggai in four messages, and this will follow the pattern. And in the blank space, you can jot your own notes, you know, some things that stuck out. But you also have your normal sermon notes that you would normally have. You also have those as well, where you can maybe, you know, expand on that. But this, I would just encourage you to kind of think through, you know, what is this particular message saying to you? What has God been revealing in your life? And write that in there. Or you could just put in, That I wanted to have that printed out, and I totally forgot. I wanted that printed out so did everybody get a copy? Can I see that? Can I see that real quick?
It's actually a little bit hard to read.
Well, I know that, but
my intention was just to show that I'm the teacher's pet.
That's not hard to read at all. So I actually sent this out on Instagram as well as on our Facebook page. And I gave you this. This is actually the Bible Project does this. And they do this to every book in the Bible. And they also have a very helpful little video that goes with every book of the Bible. I mean, if you've never actually seen the Bible Project, it's actually pretty good stuff. So I've got this. And you'll see the four boxes, just like the four boxes on your page. And this is a helpful tool. This gives you the whole message of Haggai on one piece of paper, you know. And in great little pictures, and I think the kids would even like to go through this, you know, and all that. So I meant to print that off. Maybe I might have somebody print that off and have it ready for you next week so that you'll have that, and that can be a help. I'm really excited about the book of Haggai. So with that, hopefully you are in Haggai by now. And let's just go to the Lord in prayer. And we will get into His Word. Father, as we open Your Word this morning, we ask, Father, that You would lead us, that You'd guide us. I pray, Father, that You would help this stammering preacher to communicate clearly and accurately Your Word of truth. And Father, I pray that if there's anything that I preach from this pulpit that is an error, that You would protect Your people from it. But Father, I pray that in so much as it is reflective of Your Word, I pray, Lord, that You would press it into the hearts of Your people and that we would be transformed by it. We say this, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so if I was to ask you a question, and this is really a very important question, but if I was to ask you the question, where do I go if I want to see God? Where would I go if I wanted to commune with God, to connect with God? That's a very important question. Where do I go if I want to experience the living God? If I wanted to know that my sins are forgiven, if I wanted to know that I was right with God, that I had a right relationship with God, that I am God's friend, If I wanted to speak with God, if I wanted God to speak with me, if I wanted God to guide me, where would I go? And that's a very, very important question. But it also poses a bit of a problem because God is invisible. He is spirit. He cannot be localized in one single place. And in fact, the Bible says that no one has ever even seen God. Now, the atheist would say, well, there's a good reason why no one has ever seen God, and it's because he doesn't exist. The mystic might say, well, if you want to seek God, then you need to do it in a mystical way. You know, sit on the floor, cross your legs, close your eyes, hum. Maybe you can connect with God through music or through art or even through drugs. That's what the mystic would say. The philosopher would say, well, no, that's not the way you seek God. The way you seek God is through reason and intellect. But I want you to understand this morning, and we all understand, that we will never find God by means of reason or intellect. We will never find God through mystical experience, whether it be drugs or music or art or whatever it happens to be. We will never find God that way. But the Bible actually gives us an answer on where to find God. There are two verses in the Bible that begin with the phrase, no one has ever seen God. There's two verses in the Bible that begin that way. You know what those verses are? Anybody know? Okay, let me show you the first one. Keep your finger in Haggai because we're coming right back. But I want you to go to John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. And if you know your Gospel of John, you already know. I know exactly where Pastor Kenny's going. John chapter 1, verse 18. And John says, John the Apostle says, no one has ever seen God. There's our phrase. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. But then he adds this. He, who is he? Jesus. But Jesus made him known. Verse 14 says that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, right? Enfleshed himself, like we're flesh. And what? Dwelt among us. Okay? And so what this verse is telling us and what this whole passage is telling us is that if we had been alive during the time of Jesus, if we were in Galilee or in Judea, we stood a very, very good chance of seeing God, of touching God, right? Of communing with God, of talking to God. But you might be asking, well, but what if you weren't in Judea or Galilee? What if you weren't born in those days? I mean, what about those people? That poses a problem. So there's another verse in Scripture, and it's also written by John the Apostle, but it's not in the Gospel of John. It's actually in 1 John. And if you go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, you'll find the second usage of no one has ever seen God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, John says, no one has ever seen God. Okay? Semicolon. Now, he's going to do exactly the same thing he did in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, semicolon. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, that is an amazing statement. Absolutely stunning. What John is saying is if you want to see God, if you want to know God, if you want to see him, then go where Christians are gathered together. on the Lord's Day. That is when you get to see God. That is where you go to experience God. Now you understand that this building is not the place where God dwells, right? We understand that this building is not the church, okay? We understand that we are the church. And just as God doesn't dwell in this building, okay, He dwells in us, the gathered church. Whether we're in this room or in another room or across town or in a living room, when we are gathered together as the church, now notice, when we gather together as the church, when we're gathered together to hear the word of God, to praise God, as we're here to observe the ordinances and to express our love and care for each other corporately, we are in the presence of God. We are in His presence, and He is dwelling in our midst. Let me expand on that, because I know you're still like, okay, complete that thought. Okay, here's the completed thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, we're getting to Haggai. Okay, we're going to get to Haggai, but we're laying this as a foundation to how we're going to understand Haggai in the coming weeks. So this is really important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul calls himself a master builder. Okay, so he's a master builder. And he has laid a foundation. What is Paul building? Now, I'll tell you what he's not building. He's not building a physical structure. It's not like he's out with his tool belt and, you know, putting up some drywall and doing all that kind of stuff. That's not what Paul is building. What is Paul building? He's building the church. Again, not this, this. He's building the church. Okay? He's building the church. He's building the body of Christ in Corinth. Paul has preached the gospel to them. He's been edifying them individually and corporately, teaching them how to follow Christ, how to love one another. That is what building the church is all about. And what is church? We use that term, church. What is church? Well, verse 16 tells us what church is. Drop down to verse 16. Paul says, do you, now notice, do you, the you there is in the plural. So Paul is not speaking to an individual, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the collective church. He's speaking to us, corporately. Do you not know that you are what? God's temple. That you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, the church. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I mean, think about how incredibly radical that is. This is a Jewish man who is writing not very far away from the city of Jerusalem, where the temple of God is, this big temple, right? And they're all there, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees all gather there, and you got the high priest and all the priestly system and the whole sacrificial system, and every time they come together, they do sacrifices. And Paul is looking at the church, and he's saying, you're that temple. You are the temple. Now, what was the temple in the Old Testament? What was the temple in the Old Testament? The temple in the Old Testament was the place that you went to meet with God, right? That's the place where you went to meet with God. And so that is the answer to the question, where do I go to meet with God? Where do I go to connect with Him? Where do I go to hear from Him? Where do I go to commune with Him? Where? The temple of God, that's where. And so the temple of God was the place where you went to meet with the living God. And the Gospels say, and especially the Gospel of John, say that Jesus is the new temple. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. And he says, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it says he was not talking about the structure, he was talking about himself. That was thunder, see? What I just said has divine authority, right? Or he's about ready to strike me dead, one or the other, you know? I'm not sure. But the temple, so am I off now? Okay. But the temple is where we meet with God. And again, in John, in the Gospel of John, we find that Jesus points to himself as the new temple. He is the new temple of God. And so the structural temple that we know of in Jerusalem had a purpose, and that purpose was to point to the ultimate temple, to the new temple, and that new temple is Jesus. He is the new temple. And what's interesting is that in 70 AD, God tore the temple down. You say, well, no, the Romans tore the temple down. Yeah, and the Babylonians were the ones that took his people into captivity. What did he say about that? I put them in captivity. I took them. God removed the temple. Why? To show that's not where you meet with me anymore. You meet me in Christ, in Christ. And so Jesus, Christ, what happens with him? Well, Jesus is... after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, he builds his church. And we call the church what? The body of Christ. And then Paul calls the church the temple of God. And so Christ was the temple, the place where you could see God in the flesh, and now the gathered church is the temple of God where you can see God in the flesh. Now, why did I say all that? I say all that to give us an introduction for how we're going to approach Haggai. Haggai is going to, his message is that we are to be about the business of building the temple of God. And what is the temple of God? It's not a place in Palestine. It is not in a person necessarily that's alive on the earth, but it is in a church. It is a gathered community of believers. This Old Testament book of Haggai applies to us as Christians in the church today. And we're going to gradually unpack that as we move through the book of Haggai. And what's interesting about this, and I really did not plan this, but this becomes a great introduction for our series on the church that we're going to be starting when I get back from Africa. We'll be starting a new series on the church, and this will be introduction to that. Switch you out here. Okay, is it becoming bothersome? Okay. Okay, we have to readjust there. We've gotten some new electronics back there, and I think that we're having a tough time making sure everything is working the way it's supposed to work. So, okay. Anyway, where was I? All right. So the temple of God is an enormously important subject. And on Wednesday nights, we're actually going to be tracking a theology of the temple of God all the way through the Bible. And we're going to be taking several weeks to do that. And one of the things you'll find is that it helps you to understand the Bible so much more of what's going on throughout the Old Testament, what's going on in the New Testament. But again, the temple of God in the Old Testament was hugely important. If you wanted to meet with the living God, you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. There was no other way to meet with God but through the temple in Jerusalem. From the time that Solomon built the temple in the 900s BC, the temple was the place to meet with God. And then in 587 BC, the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. You can actually read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25. Now, we all know that the temple was destroyed. And we all know it as a historical fact that Solomon's temple was destroyed in Jerusalem around 587, 586 BC. But I don't think that many of us truly appreciate just how disastrous and disrupting that was, the temple of Jerusalem being destroyed. We look back on the World Trade Center. When the World Trade Center was destroyed, we know exactly where we were when it happened. It was kind of a defining moment. As Americans, it was a defining moment right alongside of Pearl Harbor and everything else. I mean, that was a defining moment. And we look back at that and we say, I don't know that anything could be more disastrous than that. But I want you to understand that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was much, 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 much worse. By order of magnitude worse. Because this was an unimaginable disaster. Not just because of all the people who were killed, and there were many that were killed, but because the temple was the place, get this, was the place where you met with God. It was the only place that God had set apart to meet with his people in this very special, special way. And so when the temple was destroyed, it was as if God was destroyed. At least access to God was destroyed. And so the destruction of the temple created a massive theological problem. Where is God? And what about the promises of God? Let me tell you why the Babylonians destroyed the temple. It wasn't just because it was in their way, or because they wanted to put in a shopping mall or something like that, and that was prime real estate. They destroyed the temple of God to show that our God is greater than yours. That's why they did it. And so to the Israelite, when he looks at the rubble that used to be the temple, the only thing he can conclude is the Babylonians are greater than God. And where is God? We can't even talk to him. We don't even know if he exists anymore. He's just gone. If you have a time, maybe when you get home, read Psalm 137. Psalm 137 gives you an idea of just how the people of God felt when the temple was destroyed. So, the temple is destroyed, 586 BC. And Israel is taken into captivity. And there they are living in Babylon. Then in 538 BC, the Babylonians were themselves conquered. And they were conquered by the Persians. And they were led by a man by the name of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus the Persian was a little bit more religiously tolerant. And so what he said to the Jews is he said, you know, if you want to go back to your land and you want to rebuild your city and you want to rebuild your temple, you can go back. And not only will I allow you to go back, but I'll help you get there. And I'll help you out with the building of your temple. And he even went a step further. And according to Ezra 1, Cyrus signed a decree that the temple of God would be rebuilt. That was huge. That's a pagan king that is saying, I will rebuild and I will make sure that the temple of God, the temple of Yahweh, will be rebuilt. That's why Isaiah refers to Cyrus as his anointed. And so in 538 BC, 50,000 Jewish exiles traveled the 900 miles and returned to the land of Israel. Now, I want you to think about that. I said 50,000. There were way, way, way more Jews in Babylon than that. But 50,000 came back. The rest of the Jews that were in Babylon, they were like, you know what, guys, this is our home now. This is our home. We're settled down here. You know, we just bought a house. You know, I just got a great job. My kid's about to, my oldest is about to start Babylon U, you know. I love you guys and we love you guys, but we're staying behind. This is our home now. I mean, there were Jews there that had never even seen the promised land. I mean, they were born and raised in Babylon. And so the vast majority of the Jews stayed behind. If you want to know about that, the book of Esther talks about those who stayed behind. And so these 50,000 that came back, we could say, were the really committed ones. I mean, these were the people who were, you know, the dead enders, right? Come hell or high water, we're going back to the land and we're going to rebuild God's temple and God is going to be with us again. Very committed group of people. So they come with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple of God, rebuilding the city of God, that's Jerusalem, and also rebuilding the people of God. If you want a little introduction of post-exilic literature, you can look at it this way. The book of Haggai and Zechariah focus in on the rebuilding of the temple, whereas Nehemiah focuses in on the rebuilding of the city, and Ezra focuses in on the rebuilding of the people becoming the people God wants them to be. So, when those 50,000 come back, they begin rebuilding the temple. But right away, according to Ezra chapter 4, they face opposition. And the rebuilding of the temple is put on hold for 18 years. Now think of that, 18 years. This June, I will have been in this church for 18 years. Okay, give you a little sense. So for all that time, the building of the temple was put on hold. The temple was in a various state of being rebuilt, but maybe the foundations were laid or a couple other things were done. But for the most part, the temple was not rebuilt. And during that time, the people of God kind of started settling in. They're like, okay, well, we can't rebuild the temple of God. Okay, well, we'll build houses. You know, and we'll do whatever we're gonna do. You know, we'll buy cars and we'll go about life as if we were in Babylon. And that's exactly what they did. I mean, they were really very much like the Babylonians again. You took them, you know, you take the boy out of Babylon, but you can't take the Babylon out of the boy. And that's exactly where these people were. They were very much a Babylonian in their mindset and in their values. They built their houses, they remodeled their houses, they added on to their houses, then they remodeled their houses again. And all the while, the temple of God was in ruins. Pretty soon, the people of God settle into kind of a contentment with, this is just the way things are. One of these days, we'll get back to it. But not today. Not today. That's where Haggai and Zechariah come in. Haggai gives the people of God four messages, four oracles from God. And you can see those on that sheet that you handed out. You can see I've got them all set up there. The first message is about priorities. So Haggai chapter 1 is all about priorities, priorities, priorities. The second message is about perspective. Because I want you to remember that some of these people, of the 50,000 who were coming back, were old people. And you know something about old people? They're always looking back, right? The way things used to be. And as they're building that temple and they're looking at it and they're like, oh man, this is like lame. You should have seen Solomon's temple. And so God's going to give them some perspective on things. The third message is on purity. Purity, purity of obedience, being truly faithful to the covenant. And then the fourth message is about promise, that God's promise is still in force and it still will be kept. And then we'll look at each one of those each Lord's Day. But this morning we're focusing in on the first one, and that is the issue of priority, making God our priority. And what we see here in chapter 1 are two things. One, we find the Lord makes an accusation against the people, and then the people respond positively. Okay, those are the two things. So if you got that, you got the point of this whole chapter. So I want us to look at verse 1 and kind of start working our way through the text, and you can see how God is encouraging us to make him the priority of our lives. In verse 1, he says, in the second year of Darius the king, notice, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. That's exactly August the 29th, 520 BC. Love the Persians. They were masters at keeping records. And we know exactly to the month and to the day that all of this took place. It took place on August the 29th, 520 BC. What happened on August the 29th, 520 BC? Well, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel. Now, who is he? Well, he is the son of Shealtiel, who is the governor of Judah. And this word also came to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, Zerubbabel and Joshua are the key leaders. Zerubbabel is the key political leader, and Joshua is the key religious leader. Now, let me just say something. Let me underscore something. Before God speaks to his people, he will always speak through the leaders. And so I would just encourage all of our leaders that God speaks to us, that we are the ones to lead them into obedience to his word and to his prophecy. So he's speaking to the people, but he's speaking first to the leaders. Now, Zerubbabel, who is Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel was, his name literally means born in Babel, right? So he was one of those guys that kind of a Johnny come lately. But here was what was important about Zerubbabel. Before the exile, when the Davidic line was still in force and the Davidic kings were still reigning, Zerubbabel was actually in line to become the next king. And we know that because of where he appears in the genealogy, but also we discover in Matthew's genealogy that he is in fact the grandfather of Jesus. So he is in not only David's line, but he's also in Jesus' line. But he's not serving as a king. And the reason why is because they're not under the authority of God at this point. They are under the authority of Persia. And so he's operating as a governor, as a governor. Now, we're not going to say any more about that, but that will come up again in the last message at the very, very end. Okay, so we're just kind of, that's kind of there. We got Zerubbabel, but we're going to find out more about him at the very, very end of Haggai's prophecy. Now, in verse 2, we see the first message of God to the people. And it's a message of accusation. Notice what it says, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, why did they stop building? Does anybody have any ideas why they stopped building? It was because they were attacked. According to Ezra chapter 4, they were actually attacked by adversaries. They faced some serious opposition. It was very difficult. There were people that were threatening them and bringing violence and everything else, and do not rebuild that temple. And so because of this opposition, the people took that as God's will. That, oh, God must be telling us that he doesn't want us to rebuild the temple. So they were taking this opposition as God saying, it's not yet time. Wow. Consider your own attitudes. And how many times when we are pursuing the things of God and it becomes hard and then we bail because we're like, well, it's so hard. It shouldn't be hard. This should be natural. It should be wonderful. It should never be difficult. I should never suffer serving God. It must be God saying you need to move on. It's not yet time. Give yourself to something else, and that something else is usually me. And so they took the opposition as God's will that they stop building. And I want you to notice too, the key word, one of the key words there is not yet. It is not yet time. Do you realize how long I chewed on those two little words? And they're not even real words, right? You know, they're not, I mean, one's just kind of an adjective and the other is a conjunction, you know? I mean, they're not even real words, right? But I chewed on those for a long time. You know why? Because I say that all the time. Not yet. Not yet. It is not yet time. Hey, here's the problem with not yet. Not yet is an addictive statement. You say it once, and it's so easy to say it again, and to say it again, and to say it again. And pretty soon, you have hardly any time for God and building His kingdom anymore. Not yet. Don't have time. Not yet. I'll get back to God's priorities soon. When this gets done or when that gets done or when this circumstance changes or when I'm able to do this or able to do that. Not yet. Look at God's response in verses 3-4. Now, for anyone who says that sarcasm is never an appropriate mode of dialogue, okay, I'm gonna put a little hole in your drum. Notice what God says. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, and he says, and notice the sarcasm here, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Circle the word time in verse 2 and the word time in verse 3. It's a play on words. You don't have time for this, but you seem to find plenty of time for your house, your kingdom, your purposes. The key word, one of the key words there is the word paneled. You see it there, paneled. It literally means wood. You've built wooden houses. Does anybody know how hard it is to build a wooden house in Israel? You know what Israel had? Dirt and rocks. That's what they had. Dirt and rocks. And if you wanted a paneled house, if you wanted a wooden house, if you wanted to have any wood in your house at all, it wasn't found in Israel. And they had these little scrub tree things that are gnarled and everything and not good for anything. But if you really wanted real wood, you know where you had to go? You had to travel all the way north to Lebanon. And you go up to Lebanon where the forests are, and then you would go up there and you would have to pay the king of Lebanon for the wood. You'd have to cut it down, and then you'd have to ship it all the way down to Israel so that you can use it. Remember, Solomon had to do that when he was building the temple. And so what that means is this was very costly. It was very time-consuming. It was extremely expensive. These were people who were building their kingdoms while God's kingdom was in ruins. They were making a name for themselves while the name of God was becoming a laughingstock among the nations. They may have left Babylon, but Babylon was alive and well in their hearts. Think of the contrast between King David. Remember King David, you know, for 2 Chronicles chapter 7, also in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said, you know, the shame is that I live in a cedar house while the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. For David, he considered that complete. David, the man after God's own heart, considered that unimaginable, unthinkable. How could I live in such luxury when God has to live in a tent? Now, we know that he ultimately did not get to build the house, that Solomon, his son, would build the house. But notice the contrast in attitudes here. These exiles, these 50,000 exiles, had no problem living in a cedar house, while God's house sat in ruins. Now, let me make something really clear, because I think we need to make this really clear. God is not condemning nice houses. He's not even condemning having paneled houses. God is not condemning having nice things. He's not condemning having a lot of money. What he is condemning are misplaced priorities. That's what God is condemning. When you love your house more than you love the house of God, you may have left Babylon, but Babylon is still very much a part of your heart. Again, we're not talking about money, we're not talking houses, we're not talking cars, we're not talking any of that. We're not even talking about time. You know, they had 24 hours a day, just like we have 24 hours a day. We all have 24 hours, right? People say, I need more time. Well, you're not going to get it. You got 24, that's it. Deal with it. Be a good steward of the time that God has given to you. But he's not even talking about time. He's not talking about commitment. You know, we say, well, the problem with people today is they're just not committed. Forget that. People are really committed. Human beings are the most committed creatures on the planet. It's just that we commit to all the wrong things. We're very committed. Very committed. It is always about priorities. Priorities. And here's something I want you to write down in your little block there. Priorities are always, always, always a reflection of the heart. Priorities are always, always, always an issue of the heart. What we do with our hands are driven by what is in our hearts. God is saying to them, I redeemed you for way more than what you're doing. You're giving yourself to things that will crumble away with the passing of time. What I'm asking you, and what I've redeemed you for, is to do something that is eternal, that will never pass away. In verse 5, God says to them, and let's take a look, he's basically saying, let's take a look at how things have been going for you since you decided that it was not yet time to build my house. He says, notice there in verse 5, he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. My goodness, how many people have holes in their bank account? I've got massive ones. You know, they're just there. But the point here is pretty simple. He says, you put so much effort into building your own kingdom, and yet you get almost nothing from it. Has that ever happened in your life? You know, you give yourself to something, you give yourself to something, you give yourself to something, and what do you get? Nothing. Squat. Or it never measures up quite to what you thought it was going to be. Why does that happen? Why does that seem to happen? Why is that kind of the universal experience? Well, jump ahead to verse 9 and we get the answer. In verse 9, he says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, what? I blew it away. Notice the pronouns. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And notice, I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Remember, God told them this is what happened in Deuteronomy 28. Remember the blessings and the cursings? If you obey my word, if you put me first, blessings. If you don't, curses. And he actually explains what the curses are, and it's delineated right here. These are evidences of the curses of God. In other words, while you have been absolutely committed to yourself, I have been absolutely committed to your failure. Whoa. Did you get that? I mean, God is saying, while you have been absolutely, totally committed to building your kingdom, I have been absolutely and totally committed to destroying it. Like, that's not any kind of God I've ever heard of. I heard that God exists for me, you know? He's there. He's my little God I pull off the shelf when I need him, and he pretty much gives me what I want, and he makes me wealthy and all of those other things. I mean, he exists for me, right? That's the American God. He exists for me. God says, if that's the way you approach me, nothing will work for you. I will destroy everything that you build up. You're like, that's really harsh. And you know what else it is? It is grace. It is grace. Because you see, God loves us so much, he will spare us no pain of when it comes to taking us off the road to spiritual ruin. He will make us sick. He will bring calamity into our lives. He will bring deprivation to our lives. He will make us lose jobs. Whatever he has to do to wake us up and realize, I have to give myself to him. I exist for him, not he for me. I have been redeemed. I have been rescued from Babylon, not to pursue my kingdom, but to pursue his kingdom. Now, some of you might say, well, PK, I actually don't see this in my life at all. I'm pretty neglectful of the things of God, and I'm very passionate about my own things. And you know what? I'm doing pretty well. Money is piling up quite nicely in my bank accounts. I've got lots of investments. Things are going really, really good for me. So I think I like my way better. Well, I have plenty of room in my theology for the prosperity of the wicked. Happens all the time. How many times have you seen that? Why do the wicked prosper? And Jesus, the most righteous man on the earth, got himself crucified. So yeah, I got plenty of room for you in my theology. But I would encourage you to not misinterpret your prosperity. The Bible says that it's the kindness of God that leads us where? Where? Tell me. Romans chapter 2, we spent years in Romans. Romans chapter 2, the kindness of God leads us what? To repentance. And all of that prosperity is God's grace in leading you to repentance. Do not think that your prosperity comes from you. It comes from him. I mean, this is a Copernican shift in the way we've been taught to think ever since we were little kids, right? I mean, we were always taught, get yourself your slice of the pie, right? Go out there and get it. The brass ring, man, get it. Pursue the American dream, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as you define happiness. Whatever makes you happy, that's what you pursue. Thus says Thomas Jefferson. But what does Jesus say? Remember what Jesus said? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That is not the American dream. May we be rescued from it. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, not so that we can live for ourselves. God became a man. He dwelt among us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. He ascended for us. He is seated at the right hand of God for us, interceding for us day after day after day. Why? So that we could live for ourselves? No. No. 1,000 times, no. Is so that we could live for Him. You see, beloved, living for ourselves always leaves us empty, and it eventually will lead us to eternal death. And so God says in verse 7, consider your ways. Consider your ways. In other words, look at yourself. Look at the things you give yourself to. Look at the things you spend yourself on. You may have been taken out of Babylon, but your heart and your actions say that you're still there. Do you know where Babylon's going? You know where it's going? The book of Revelation tells us it will be utterly destroyed. And it will be cast into the lake of fire, along with everyone who goes after it. Well, what do you do when you find yourself in this situation? And can I just tell you, guys, I'm right here with you, okay? I'm not like, you know, this is where I live every day. I have a constant struggle with Babylon. Babylon always wanting me to build my kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. Goes all the way back to the garden, right? Build your own, live for you. I struggle with this. So what do you do? What do you do when you find yourself in this situation? Well, verse 8 tells us. God says, go up to the hills. Okay, that's Lebanon, right? Go up to the hills. Bring wood and build the house. Okay? Go up, build the house. In other words, the energy and the resources that you put into building your house, put that kind of energy and resources into your own house, into my house. Why? So that, verse 8, I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, spend your life seeking to glorify my name through my priorities rather than yours. It's called repentance, right? It's called repentance. Stop pursuing a Babylonian mindset, do a 180 degrees, and seek to glorify God in building His house. Didn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you? What was the response of the people? Well, verse 12. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Now, these are our leaders, right? The leaders, they heard the word. And with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And look at this last sentence. And the people, what? Feared the Lord. Now look up here. The very first act of repentance is a reorientation of my heart. Okay? I want you to notice, it doesn't say that you know, they run out there and say, okay, come on, boys, get them shovels and bring that wood over here. We're going to get this thing going. No, that's not what they did first. They repented in their hearts. They examined themselves. They looked at themselves. They said, you know, do I love God or do I love stuff? Do I love God's kingdom or do I love mine? Remember, this text is not about wealth. It's not about houses. It's not about possessions. I'm not telling you, sell everything you got, you know, give it to the church and whatever. I'm not doing that. You know, one of our former pastors, he said, you know, when he was trying to get the asphalt out here done, you know, people were saying, no, we should be giving that money to missions and all, you know, and he says, you know, how many of your houses, and he said he was tempted, but he didn't. How many of your houses have blacktop driveways while the house of God has a gravel one? He said, I thought I better not do that. And I said, yeah, probably that was probably not a good application of the text. So I'm not saying that. We're not saying sell everything you got and be paupers. We don't believe in the prosperity gospel, but we don't believe in the poverty gospel either. It's about what my heart loves, what my heart longs after. Verse 13, it says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And I love this. He says, I am with you, declares the Lord. They hadn't heard that in nearly 70 years. I am with you. And Joshua 1, remember, they're going in to take the land, and he says, I am with you. When Jesus commissioned us, remember that? When he gave his great commission? You know, Matthew 28, he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That sounds an awful lot like building the church. And then he says, and behold, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and also the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So the question I have for us this morning as we conclude, what are we building? I mean, what are we building here? What are we building as a church? And again, we're not talking about physical structures here. I'm not about to do a pitch on building onto the building or, hey, we got work day coming up. Come on out, you know. That's not what I'm saying. I'm speaking of us as the body of Christ, as the gathered body of believers. What are we building? Remember, we're not talking physical here. You know, Stephen said in Acts 7, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. Acts 17, Paul says, God does not live in temples made by man. Where does God live? Where does he dwell? Among his people and in his church. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2, he calls the church the dwelling place of God. God has not redeemed us from Babylon so that we can build our own kingdoms, but so that we can build his. And so the church is what God is building, and it is eternal, and what we do here matters. And so, what do we do? Number one, consider your ways. We find that over and over again in the text, right? Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Number two, repent. Start in your heart, and your hands will follow. Number three, receive his grace. And number four, get back to work. Get back to work. God is building something right here. Get involved in what God is doing here. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we do thank you for your amazing love and grace to us. We